All right, good morning. It's really a privilege to be here this morning, and actually I'll be with you next week. So if I screw up today, come back next week. I'll do better. And before I get started, I know especially with this group, my wife Melissa and I will be celebrating 15 years next month. And before we were married, both of us, our parents, were deceased. And so you know how you always have that time you have to go meet the parents. Well, we didn't have any parents to go meet, so we had a lunch. So I go to this lunch, and sitting across from me are Peter and Ilona Grayley, Ron and Faye Lavinghouse, and John Musselman. And John says to me, "So Joe, what do you think of grace?" So that was a interesting lunch. It was a great lunch. The other thing is, I grew up Catholic, and so my introduction to the Reformed faith really came as I went through the Journey Group here at Perimeter back in 2009-2010. And I learned so much, and that's when my heart really started being convicted, and I was surrounded by some wonderful men. And I told one just a few minutes ago, now don't upstage me or correct me too much today. Ivy Davis was in that group, and thank you, Ivy, for your mentoring during that time. So what I want to do first, I have the opportunity of telling you a little bit about Metro Atlanta Seminary. We often talk about how it is the best-kept secret. We are not an official ministry of Perimeter, but as you'll see, we do have a pretty good group of alumni whose names you will recognize. And we do say we are AAA rated. We're accessible. We have offices. We have classes over in the annex. We also do hybrid classes for all the classes, which means that while we're teaching in the annex, you can also watch via Zoom, attend via Zoom. And then we're affordable and we're accredited, by the Reformed Theological Seminaries Association. Our programs, we have what we call the Certificate in Christian Studies. It could be accomplished over 1 year or two. If you wanted to take just one class at a time, you can finish it up in 2 years. We find that people, you know, just like some kind of goal, and they like an idea of having a holistic program. So this gives you a chance to have some biblical courses, theological courses. Some include like the doctrine of Scripture, God, man, and sin, person and work of Christ. We have a diploma program in biblical counseling. It's a 2-year program. As a matter of fact, next month, a cohort that started 2 years ago, 11 will graduate. So they've spent the last 2 years together. And the dean of that program is Dr. Robbie Sherrill. A bachelor's in theology. And the way that works is we have the Master of Divinity. But sometimes students, especially depending on their age and stage, if you will want to go through the program, but they do not have an undergraduate degree. You know, they may have an associate's degree, they may have started their undergraduate degree, but they never finished. So we can't award them a master's degree, but what we can give them is a bachelor's of theology. And should they ever go back and complete their undergraduate degree, we'll trade them pieces of paper for the master's work because they've done all the work. Actually, just this year, we started 2 Master of Arts programs, Master of Arts in Theological Studies and the Master of Arts in Biblical Studies. What drove that was a couple of things. One, the Master's to Divinity is a long program. It can be anywhere in most seminaries from 85 to 110 credit hours, whereas most Master of Arts programs are about half that. And so what it does, the Master of Arts in Theological Studies allows us to leverage off the classes we have, but it's a shorter program, and for some of you, there are no languages involved, okay? So some people might be interested in getting a Master's of Divinity. That was the only program we had, but then they hesitate when they see Hebrew and Greek. Of course, I say, if I went through it, you can do it, but... So that's the Master of Arts in Theological Studies. And then the Master of Arts in Biblical Studies does include the languages. However, it is more focused on the biblical side as opposed to the theological side. And then, of course, the Masters of Divinity. And generally, in most cases, if you're going to be ordained in the PCA, you need a Master's of Divinity. And this year, we are actually going to graduate our first doctorate, Doctor of Ministry program. McKay Kasten heads up that program as the dean of the doctorate program. And Tony Thomas will be graduating with his doctorate. It's a three-year program, and then you have 1 year to write your dissertation. We also have another student from Kentucky, a teaching elder at a PCA church up in Kentucky. The way this program works, you come to Atlanta for one full day every term. You have pre-work, which includes a lot of reading, and then you have post-work, which includes a lot of writing. But then that one day in Atlanta, you're with other people in your cohort. And let me just say, Tony's graduating because he's the one, Tony and really Shane, they're the ones who were able to finish their dissertation. There are a couple other people that are still working on their dissertation, so hopefully they'll join the graduation next year. So that's the Doctor of Ministry. So you can see we have a pretty complete program, and if someone's teaching, for instance, in school, especially a Christian school, I think the two Master of Arts programs are something very much worth considering. As I said, we're not an official ministry of Perimeter. However, Perimeter is always very generous in terms of letting us use the annex. We have our orientation in this room. We'll have the reception after graduation next month in this room. And, of course, the graduation will be up in the chapel. But we do appreciate anyone who would please pray for us. After today, you know who we are, and you can pass the word on. And if you'd like to support us in other ways, that is certainly welcomed as well. There are some of the names of people who have gone through Metro Atlanta Seminary and graduated. Jeff Norris, of course, and Eric. Dave McNeely, Herschel, Drew. Emilio was just ordained to the PCA as a teaching elder in the last 60 days up in North Carolina. Davon and Travis, George Vaughn, Andres, Ryan Johnson and Brandon, both over at New City Church in Lawrenceville. Kelly Ward, who is a board-certified chaplain and works under Randy Schlichting over at the shepherding area. Shuley Cohen, who's there in the back I saw earlier. And then myself. But that's just a sampling. And if I left anybody else off that is here or is not on there, it was just purely just to try and give you a sample of what's going on. We do have a Perimeter page at metroatlantaseminary.org/perimeter. And what we do is every term, we update that, and what you'll find there is classes that are being offered the next term, when they're being offered, who's teaching them, a short description to encourage you to consider taking those classes. You can audit a class. You don't have to take it for credit. You can audit it, Zoom it, show up. I will tell you that the classroom, you'll find everyone from mid to late 20s to mid to late 60s. I graduated in 2018, which made me 67. So you're never too old and never too young. All right, now let's see if I can make this trend. Well, here we go. So we're going to get into... and if you have any questions on the seminary, I will be happy to take those later. Chosen by God, that's the series as Bob talked about just a few moments ago. Some of you may be disappointed. The first caption is predestination, but we're not going to cover the wide picture of predestination. What RC is going to do is walk us through the different elements that come into play as we think about and talk about predestination. And so, you know, if you talk to someone about predestination, what happens? You immediately go to the Reform side or the John Calvin side in terms of, is it free will or is God the one choosing entirely? So we're going to cover maybe a little bit of that, but it's really we're taking it one step at a time to help explain everything. All right, Tom. As they say, I'll be back.
I'm sure you're all aware of the fact that it's a maxim in the United States, a law of our national heritage, that we never discuss religion and politics. That any time two Americans sit down and have a discussion, it inevitably leads to matters of religion and politics. And any time that there's a discussion on religion, sooner or later, and most often it's sooner, the discussion focuses on some element of the doctrine of predestination. It's one of those things that that mystifies us, and at the same time it stimulates our minds and the bewilderment that we experience in the face of the concept of predestination. Sometimes will encourage us to dig more deeply into theology. And it's just one of those subjects that generates a lot of interest and discussion, and also controversy. And as I look at the history of Christian scholarship, we see that every great Christian teacher, every theologian that the church has ever produced, at some point or another, has had to address this question of predestination. And though there's wide divergence of interpreting the doctrine of predestination, there's one thing that we can find that every theologian I've ever examined agrees on, and that is that this doctrine must be treated with great caution. It's a dangerous subject, because the more we study it, the tendency it has to raise more questions than it answers. And I'm convinced that of all of the doctrines that we struggle with in Christendom, there's none that is more shrouded in misunderstanding and confusion than the doctrine of predestination. So that in itself calls for a certain kind of sober caution as we approach this subject. And I would add to the theologian's warning of caution that I think it's also a doctrine that requires us an extra measure of charity as we struggle with it, and that we need to be patient with each other and with those who differ from us in our views of this particular question. Because I said, there's a lot at stake here, and feelings can run very high when we discuss the matter of predestination, and we ought to be careful to manifest the fruit of God's Holy Spirit among ourselves as we try to deal with it. Now, I've said all of that knowing it won't work. because once we plunge into this doctrine, who knows what's going to happen. Let me just say at the beginning, by way of introduction, I also ought to say this, that we're going to spend 6 periods of lecture on the subject, and that may seem like an awful lot of time devoted to one doctrine like predestination, but let me assure you at the outset that 6 lectures of approximately half an hour each one can't possibly do anything but skate over the surface of this. There are so many related questions that are provoked by any study of predestination that this, I'm convinced, requires in-depth study that will take years and years and years before we can ever hope to get to the bottom of it. And so I'm looking at this course as an introduction to the doctrine of predestination. Now, I keep saying the doctrine of predestination as if there were only one doctrine of predestination, or if there even were such a thing as a viable doctrine of predestination. There are those who look at the question of predestination and state it in categories like this. They'll say to you, a discussion between Christians would be, do you believe in predestination? And some people will answer that question either by saying, yes, I believe in predestination, or they will say, no, I don't believe in predestination, as if everybody understood what we were talking about when we talked about the doctrine of predestination. It may come as a surprise to some of you that every church that I know of historically, every denomination that I'm aware of historically that has formulated a doctrinal statement of sorts, has formulated some doctrine of predestination. There is a Roman Catholic doctrine of predestination. There is a Lutheran doctrine of predestination. There's a Presbyterian doctrine of predestination. There's a Methodist doctrine of predestination, and so on. So we need to get that clear at the beginning, that there are many, many different doctrines of predestination. So there's no such thing as the doctrine of predestination. Although I suspect that when people boil it down to one, usually what they have in mind is what doctrine of predestination? The Presbyterian variety of the matter, or that one which is usually called the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination, because John Calvin and predestination seem to be almost synonyms in the culture, as if the first theologian in history ever to speak of predestination was John Calvin. But we will see in a brief historical survey that that's certainly not the case. But what we're interested in this study, is to look and try to discern the biblical doctrine of predestination. The reason why so many different denominations and different churches have doctrines of predestination is because the Bible speaks about predestination. And all Christians who take the Bible seriously are therefore led to taking the concept of predestination seriously, because it's a concept and a word that we find in the New Testament. Let's just take a moment and let me read a couple of passages to refresh your memory that introduce this idea of predestination to us. I'm reading now from the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where Paul, in his opening greeting, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." And then if we move on down the page in the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 11, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Now this, of course, is not the only place in the Bible that we encounter this concept of predestination, but I just read that passage so that everybody will see that the word predestination is a biblical word. And because it's a biblical word, all of those who have been diligent students of the Bible have tried to understand what the Bible means by divine predestination. Before we explore that closely, let me give a little bit more historical background. There are many, 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 many different theologies to be found in the history of the Christian church, just as there are many denominations that we've already noted. But I think it's safe to say that there are three basic, generic types of theology historically. And theologians speak of them in these general categories. One is what we call Pelagianism. The second is what we call semi-Pelagianism. And the third is what we call Augustinianism. Now, the reason for this threefold designation of basic types of theology has its roots in the 4th century, when the church underwent a titanic struggle over many serious issues of theology. And the man who was recognized and usually acclaimed as the greatest theologian, at least of the first 1,000 years of Christian history, if not the greatest theologian of all Christian history, who defended the faith at that period, was, of course, St. Augustine. And his chief opponent in several debates at that period of Christian history was a monk by the name of Pelagius. And one of the critical things about which they debated was how important or necessary was the grace of God for human salvation. Pelagius was of the opinion that the grace of God assists human beings to be saved, but is in no way necessary. His fundamental assumption was that man, in his natural state, has within himself the capacity to keep the commandments of God to such a degree as to be redeemed without any help from divine grace. Augustine stressed the absolute dependence of the fallen sinner upon the grace of God for that sinner's salvation, and really repudiated Pelagianism as an early form of sheer humanism. And Pelagianism was seen not merely as a subdivision of Christian thought, but really as sub-Christian in its thought. That is, not even worthy of being considered Christian. Now, when I say there are three basic trains of thought that have come down through the church historically, I agree with this setup here. I didn't invent this designation, but I agree with it. These are the three major generic types of theology that have influenced church history. And I see Pelagianism as the father of liberalism, Socinianism that came in the 16th century, liberalism in the 19th century. And so that you'll know where I'm coming from, I would consider Pelagianism as un-Christian, fundamentally anti-Christian, not an option for a Christian thinker. Now, the debates that have gone on within the church between semi-Pelagianism and Augustinianism, which reflected later on in later history between the Remonstrants in the 16th century and the Calvinists and so on and the Methodists, these I would regard as debates within the household of faith. The arguments between semi-Pelagianism and Augustinianism, semi-Pelagianism says that man cannot be saved apart from the grace of God. But there is something man must do, even in his still fallen state, to cooperate with and assent to that grace of God before God will save him. That is to say, he can't be saved apart from grace, but it is left for man, in the final analysis, to either cooperate with God's grace or reject God's grace, and that becomes the convincing point of whether or not a person is saved or not saved. Augustinianism says that man is so seriously fallen that he is totally dependent upon the grace of God, even for his initial response to the gospel, even for the very cooperating and assenting to the gospel of Christ in the first place. And so you can see at the outset that the debate has its roots in the question of man's ability to respond to the gospel in his fallen state. And I would say, as we enter into any discussion of predestination, that lurking always behind the scenes of discussions on predestination is this fundamental debate right here between the semi-Pelagians and the Augustinians. And I also need to warn you at the outset that I am persuaded of the Augustinian view of predestination. And I will be setting forth the Augustinian view of predestination in these seminars. I will be trying to explain it, to clarify misunderstandings that I think abound concerning it, and I will try to respond to objections that are brought to it from semi-Pelagian brothers and sisters, and try to convince you and persuade you that the Augustinian view is the Pauline view, and consequently the biblical view, and therefore the right one. Okay. And, but of course, not everybody believes that. Not everybody agrees with that. And I think, again, we have to be honest at the outset and recognize that some tremendously important Christian leaders who have had an enormous influence for good in the kingdom of God have not espoused the view that I will be setting forth in this seminar. Let me just draw the scorecard for you and try to be fair, broad-minded, and all that. And I'm going to list on this side of the board the theologians in church history who on this question of predestination, in my judgment, would fall into the camp of the Augustinian view. And then, to balance it off, I'll try to mention the names of the theologians who fall on the other side of the thing. So we'll look, first of all, on the pro side of the pro-Augustinian view. Now, remember, we haven't really defined the Augustinian view. This is still background. We'll get into what that view actually is. Those that follow Augustine in the doctrine of predestination would include, and this may surprise you, and this may even be challenged by some, but first let's put Augustine himself, since he did believe what he himself taught. So we'll put Augustine at the top of the list. Then I would say Augustine's perhaps most eminent disciple with respect to theology in general, and even these doctrines in particular, in my judgment, the man belongs on this side of the column, St. Thomas Aquinas. Francis Schaeffer, I can almost hear him screaming at me from heaven right now, because he would certainly not agree that Aquinas belongs in that category. But remember that Aquinas himself indicated his indebtedness to Augustine more than to any other theologian in church history. But since St. Thomas Aquinas is the supreme theologian of the Roman Catholic Church, and since contemporary Roman Catholic theology does not embrace the Augustinian view of predestination, Protestants generally make the assumption that therefore St. Thomas didn't either. But if you can challenge that if you want. I will leave that open to debate and discussion. The next man, there's no debate. The next man definitely belongs with Augustine, and he is the reformer's reformer, the man who most emphasized predestination in the 16th century, in the Reformation. And who was that? No, that wasn't John Calvin. John Calvin was his junior partner. The man who most adamantly defended the Augustinian view of predestination was Martin Luther. Now, that comes as a surprise, because in the world today, Lutheranism lines up opposite Presbyterianism on this particular doctrine. That's because of a little quirk in church history, where shortly after Luther's death, the Lutheran body, under the leadership of Philip Melanchthon, took a different turn and did not follow Martin Luther in his articulation of the view of predestination. But I think it's safe to say that Luther wrote more on predestination than Calvin ever dreamed of, and that there's nothing in the doctrine of predestination that I can think of that John Calvin ever taught that Luther didn't teach first and louder. So then now we can stick Calvin in there as a junior partner, John Calvin. And then I would add to this side of the column, Jonathan Edwards. Now, remember now, we're going to be honest and fair and above board about all this. Now, if you would ask me this question, R.C., who do you think are the five greatest theologians that ever lived? Okay? I would have no difficulty identifying the five greatest theologians that ever lived. They would be Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, and Edwards. And I'll tell you what, they're way ahead of the next five, whoever they may be. Now, as biased as that may be, I think that it would be safe to say that if we asked any 100 theologians from any different denominations who the greatest 10 theologians were in history, at least 98 out of that 100 would mention these five in the tent. I mean, here are recognizably five titans and giants of the Christian faith. And if they all agree on espousing the Augustinian view of predestination, does that mean that the Augustinian view of predestination is the correct one? Absolutely not, because these five men disagreed on many things, and though they agree on the essence of this particular matter, is no guarantee that their views individually or collectively are the first one. We carry no brief for the infallibility of human tradition or for the infallibility of Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, Edwards, none of that, or even all of them together. But I'll say this, when those five agree on something, it gets my attention. Okay? And I labor this point for this reason, that so often the so-called Reformed view of predestination is lightly dismissed as a uniquely Calvinistic aberration in church history. And that's just historically untrue. Now let's look at the other side and see the great theologians that have fallen on the other side. Well, there's Pelagius. There is Erasmus. There was Finney. There was Wesley. And there was Arminius. Which are some important names in church history. Now, I can hear somebody right now who's not persuaded of the Augustinian position screaming bloody murder in protest already, saying that's not fair to put those five up against those five. So I'm ready to write somebody else's name in there if you want to give me some great theologians that took the other position. Keep in mind, too, that the overwhelming majority of evangelical Christians in the world today are on this side. Okay, this is a minority report in the contemporary scene. The thing that's striking to me about this side is that in terms of the sheer power of biblical scholarship, you don't find the titans over here. You find them here. But maybe if we looked at contemporary scene, it'd be a little different. If I said pro-Augustinian view of predestination today, we would put in that, I won't take the time to write them down, but you would include, would you, we include on the pro side, we would include Francis Schaeffer and Gordon Clark and Cornelius Van Til and all these Presbyterian theologians, as well as some Anglican and Episcopalian people like J.I. Packer and Roger Nicol and people like that, Roger Nicol being Baptist, of course. On the other side, those who do not believe in the Augustinian view would have such people as Clark Pinnock, John Warwick Montgomery, Norman Geisler from Dallas Theological Seminary. These are some very formidable leaders in the contemporary evangelical world who have not, Billy Graham, though not a theologian, nevertheless is a very important Christian leader, who would fall on the non-Augustinian side, though I trust his wife Ruth would be in the right column. But in any case, all I'm trying to show here is that Christians are divided, and I want us to get our attention that we need, if you are opposed to the Augustinian view of predestination, in light of the fact of those teachers of the church who have espoused it, I think we need to look at it very seriously before we dismiss it out of hand. I think they command enough respect that we should listen to what they have tried to teach the church on this point. All right, let's take a few minutes then to do some basic definitions. The word predestination in English is made up of a prefix and a root. The prefix pre means before. And the word destination is a word we're all familiar with in the English language. Many of you came to Ligonier this week because Ligonier was your destination. It was the place to which you were going. Anytime you make travel reservations with your travel agent, the thing they want to know is, what is your destination? That is, where are you headed? Where do you hope to end up? Now, when we're talking about the doctrine of predestination, we are not talking specifically about questions of whether or not God directly caused an automobile accident to take place, or if you were determined in advance to be sitting in the chair in which you are sitting right now. The doctrine of predestination is concerned specifically with the question of our ultimate destination. There are only two destinations open to us as human beings. Ultimately, they are heaven or hell. That is, to be in a state of salvation or to be in a state of damnation. And predestination proper is concerned not with those daily questions of whether or not I dropped this chalk on the floor, if that was predestined. That would fall under the theological heading of providence. And those questions are legitimate questions for theology. How much God's sovereignty is involved in our everyday actions and activities and so on. But the doctrine of predestination proper is concerned about the question of salvation. And predestination is concerned about something that takes place before we arrive at that destination. Predestination has to do with God's involvement in the ultimate outcome of our lives. Now, this may strike you as strange, but both Augustinians and Semi-Pelagians agree that predestination is something that God does. Predestination has to do with God's choice regarding salvation. God's choice regarding the salvation of people. And this may also surprise you that both sides agree that God makes that choice about our ultimate destination before we are even born. Indeed, at the foundation of the world, as we just read in Ephesians, that God chose certain people at the foundation, before the foundation of the world. Now, that may surprise you. John Wesley believed that. Philip Melanchthon believed that. I meant to put Philip Melanchthon on that list a moment ago, too, but I didn't. But in any case, where the point of division is at this critical juncture. On what basis does God choose to save you before the foundation of the world? Is God's choice to save you based upon his prior knowledge of something that he looks down the quarters of time and sees that you are going to do? And therefore, looking down the quarters of time, he knows, for example, Dick, that you're going to respond positively to the gospel, that you're going to choose Christ when the opportunity avails itself to you. And knowing that you are going to choose Christ, God then chooses you to be saved. But he bases that choice on his prior knowledge of Dick's decision. Is that clear? So that God is choosing you for salvation, but he's choosing you because of something he foresees in your life. The Augustinian view, on the contrary, would say that what God foresees in your life has nothing whatsoever to do with his choice of you. That his choice is sheerly by the good pleasure of his will, without any view to anything you may or may not do in the future. That's basically the heart of the issue, of whether or not the choice is with a view to what you do or without a view to what you do or what you will do with respect to the proclamation of the gospel. Now, there are other things that we all hold in common, and then as we agree at certain points, then the divergences come. And the first thing that every Christian agrees on is that the God that we worship is a sovereign God. How sovereignty works itself out in the matters of salvation is what divides us. And so in our next session, we're going to look at the concept of the sovereignty of God.
I sort of feel like, okay, well, thanks so much for coming, you know. Let's see if we can move this around. All right. No, would you stop this one? All right, so while we're taking care of the slides, as I said, we're not getting into really this side, that side much. It's focused right now on what is predestination. And as R.C. said, we agree, and what I mean by agree across all lines of the Christian faith, that God and his plan for us knew for everyone before we were ever born, at the beginning of time, whether or not our final destination is going to be heaven or hell. And so predestination, which is biblical, he gave you the Ephesians verse, and I'll have that up for you in a minute, is that predestination itself is throughout, really, the Bible. And in our sovereign God, we certainly understand that he is all-knowing. And so it's not really a giant leap of faith. But what happens is when you talk to someone about predestination, automatically the walls go up in some cases, or people are thinking, well, I know what you believe. You know, only the elect. You must be one of those lucky ones. And so as opposed to the other side saying, you know, it's our free will. God wants us to choose one way or the other. And we'll get more into that as you saw from the different topics, in case that's my feedback, you have free will coming up. Next week we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God. And all these play into the whole concept. Now, how many people actually grew up Catholic, as I did? Okay? All right. You know, once upon a time, when I first joined Perimeter, somebody told me like 40%. Perimeter members were Catholic once upon a time. So, as a Catholic, what I remember was more of a works thing as far as Christ died on the cross to open the gates of heaven, and we had to sort of work our way to deserve it, to be there. Now, that's a little different than what we've been talking about. And you have Pelagian. You know, Pelagius, actually, Augustine and about five other bishops came to the Pope after Pelagius was actually dead, and with the Pope putting pressure on him to say, you need to condemn what he taught, he actually then was said to be a heretic by the church. Semi-Pelagian has evolved a little bit. Because if you look at grace, you still have that sense from even a sort of a Roman Catholic takes more of the semi-Pelagius view in terms of you need God's grace, but it's still something you have to work on. But you can do it, as opposed to totally surrendering. How many grew up Methodist? Anyone? Sort of? Okay. Now, I did look at a couple of videos on Methodists and Wesleyanism, which is a similar, very close to the Methodist faith. And there you'll find a term, prevenient grace. Prevenient grace is the grace that they believe God gives to everyone. It's that grace, prevenient grace, which allows an individual to decide. Okay? So it's not that they necessarily believe you have to work at it, but you can make that decision on whether or not to follow Christ and accept Christ into your life. But all those things, as he said, R.C. said, that as we start talking it out loud, but then there's something else over here. You know, we can go down so many different threads of, but what about? And I'm sure he'll pick up on more of that as we go on. The thing that strikes me, well, here we go. We've got it up. This is the scripture he used as really the basis to emphasize the fact that it is biblical. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And from Ephesians. Now next week, now that you all know so much about Metro Atlanta Seminary, next week we'll just start our teaching with going through and sort of recapping what we heard and learned today. But we talked about what is predestination, a little bit about why is it so confusing, the three historical views we started to talk about, and what do they teach. And then you have Augusta versus Arminius. Well, it's really, the Arminian view is somewhat semi-Pelagius, but I think it's more, it really is that first part, who really is making the decision. And what was at the heart of disagreement on predestination? Well, part of it was going back to that theological concept is how do we really believe in terms of the fallenness of man? And that's one of the concepts that you're going to be seeing the video on later on in the series is the fallenness of man. You know, we are truly, totally fallen. You know, we're talking about those rabbit holes. What if we think in terms of boasting? You know, Paul says so that we can't boast. Well, if we're choosing, is that a little bit boastful? But I would say to you, in the seminary we have a class, and at the end of that class, towards the end of that term, we actually have a debate. Part of the class is taking the Calvinistic view, and part of the class is taking the Arminian view. And it was really funny. I was in that class, with Jeff Norris, and Jeff had to take the Arminian view. I think he said he first stood up when he was going to talk. He said, "I really don't like this." And then Dan Palatero was in that class as well, and Dan took the Calvinistic view, and he really enjoyed it. But, you know, so you have both sides, but we have to approach it with what? As R.C. said, with charity. Because I can promise you that all those people that he listed, and even people today that theologians and that on the side of, not on the Calvin side or on the Reform side, they can point to their scriptures as well. And some of those scriptures, they would say to you, and you'd scratch your head a little bit. And it's really not that final decision is what's going to decide whether or not we end up in heaven or in hell, is it? But all of it is based on the fact that what can we in faith embrace in order to understand more the character of God and to draw closer to him and his son with the Holy Spirit within us. So let me, we have a little bit of time. Any aha moments as watching the video, or anyone want to have a comment, start a discussion? Yes. Microphone's coming. Oh, there it is. Right here. Hey, Bob, right here. Jerry?
It's easy. Thank you, Bob. It seems to me, when you think about culture today, and one of the points that it's off. There we go.
There you go.
One of the points that RC made, and I've seen this series a number of times. The world today likes to make decisions on what's good and fair and tolerant, which leads you to the Arminian view. Whereas man will struggle, you know, with what is good. And I think that's at the essence of it. And it would also seem that the issue on even the doctrine of election, how that plays into this issue of predestination. You know, man thinks that he should be in control. How do we surrender, you know, to God's sovereignty? Do we believe who he is and what he says in his word? And then, you know, I think also the issue of our sin nature is that, you know, how do the Arminians, you know, the Semi-Pelagians even, address the issue of sin in our capacity to choose?
Sir says it all. No, very good. Thank you. Absolutely. I mean, it's Bob and I were talking earlier, and one of the things that will come up next week, and when we think of even what does the Old Testament tell us, what does the Bible tell us in terms of why God chose Israel, why he chose the Jewish people? It wasn't because they stood out. It wasn't because they were a strong force. He just chose them. And in Exodus, where God says, I will have mercy on those who I will have mercy. Oh my gosh, in today's world? I mean, there'd be a protest outside if we put that banner outside. And so you're absolutely right. I mean, those are all the things that we as human beings, as man, we use 10% of our brain? Is that ballpark? That's what I always remember, but maybe it's increased since that time. But we use 10% of our brain, but you think that our brain is 110%, you know, of what wisdom and what's right and what life is all about. And therefore, if we find something that's hard for us to grasp, say it can't be right. Yes.
Joe, I thank God that I've been with a lot of different churches and have known people who are Christians who don't understand this at all, but yet they're genuine, have every aspect of being true Christians, and that helps you with charity and dealing with them. But it seems like that some of these people are more attuned towards witnessing and evangelism than Presbyterians are. Presbyterians have the tendency to think that if they're going to be saved, it's already predestined in heaven. Therefore, it doesn't matter whether I witness to them or not. God will use somebody else or something like that, and he may. But we need to be obedient to God and also believe that anyone can be saved as far as we know, because we don't know who the elect are. So to witness to everyone and see the miracle of God's regeneration within them. But I see this tension between witnessing and non-witnessing. And part of this, I think, is people believing that, well, it's already settled. It's a fixed world.
Hmm. Good point. We often get accused of that, don't we? But then you come back to that is Matthew 28. You know, he did say to go out, tell all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we do have that. We are dictated to go out and spread the word and tell others of Christ. And you're right. We don't know that we will be that source, secondary source, to which may bring them to Christ. That may be God's plan. And it may be God's plan simply that you're talking to someone else who somebody overhears it. You know, that's what it can't be about us. You know, what we have to do is follow what we understand to be God's way. Yes.
I think, like many in here, we've read the book, watched the movie, and we know the ending of R.C. Sproul's book. One of the things that I find interesting here is he doesn't start off with Arianism to give historical. And I find that very interesting, not that he didn't do it, but the fact that Arianism denied he believed that Jesus was created, and he had certain, just like us, just like Adam. And so he denied the sovereignty of Christ. And what I find interesting is anybody who ends up in Arminianism or whatever flavor of Arminianism you have, it's because they have placed a priority on other issues, like man must have the free will in order to make a choice, and that, shall we say, denigrates the sovereignty of God. So I really like the fact that in his book, R.C. Sproul put predestination and the sovereignty of God in one chapter, because they really do relate. We don't see it all the time, but people who are not, who have a, shall we say, a low form of predestination, we see them around. We see William Lane Craig, noted philosopher. He doesn't hold to that because he has a high view of free will. So it cheapens his idea of predestination. Mike Lycona, one of his followers as well. And that's where you start to see that there's this balancing act that you must deprecate God's free will, shall we say, to enhance man's free will. So I don't know if you have any comments on that, but...
Not really. I think you said it well. Except for the fact that I think I agree with you, but what I want us all to remember is that you're here because of a desire for fellowship, community, for a desire to learn more, to understand more in terms of your relationship with God. But just as we were talking about others, there are a lot of our brothers and sisters who, to them, faith is going out, evangelizing, trying to bring others to Christ. They don't have necessarily the deep theology. You know, you could say, well, you know, if you're Methodist, then you must be Arminian. And they'd say, huh? And so we can't assume that someone of a certain faith has a certain core deep belief. They may have no idea. Just as much as someone coming to Perimeter may enjoy the music, they may enjoy what they're hearing, but they are a far cry at that point in time from necessary understanding even what Reformed faith is. So I think that's another part of being charitable. But the other key is, in watching these videos, is maybe pick up little snippets, little things that when you are talking to someone, you can just sort of subtly throw in, well, what about, you ever thought about this or that? Or I hear what you're saying, but boy, that leads me to this point. And that's what I wrestle with. Okay? All right, our time's up, and I don't want Bob to get upset with me. He may not let me come back next week. So let me close in prayer. The Father in heaven, thank you. First of all, thank you for protecting us during the night and letting us get up this morning and make our way here. We thank you for your word, and we just pray that with your Spirit dwelling within us, that as we say before the reading of Scripture, that we will be illumined to hear your word and to let it press on our hearts. Father, let us remember that we are part of your plan, and that plan may include us, or does include us, talking about you, being willing to share our faith, perhaps our testimony, but also to be loving and charitable to our brothers and sisters. Let them see Christ in us as we take this walk. And so, Father, be with us today, your Lord's Day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. See you next week.